Amen. Church, if you're in agreement with that prayer, can you say amen? Amen. Okay, that tells me you're ready to receive the word. All right. Well, guys, I heard this story that there were two atheists. They were pilots. Cole's not here to enjoy this one. Two pilots, and as atheists, they were just tooling, you know, going through the skies, and all of a sudden they got struck by lightning, and the storm was terrible, and the plane started going down, and one atheist said to the other, "What should we do?" And the other atheist said, "Well, I don't know. Why don't we just do what we see the Catholics do?" And so the other guy says, "All right, let's do it. B12, C9, G16. Okay, now you know I'm kidding, because of course, though Catholics play bingo. How many of you have played bingo here? Okay, and it's not just Catholics. We have done that, okay? But it's just funny how in an emergency, scary, very difficult, even discouraging time, the atheists tried to copy and really got it all wrong. How sad. So the truth, though, is that God wants to help us respond to life's disappointments in a proper biblical way. So here's what I'm going to do. I did this. No drawings, just words. You'll thank me later. And so I just, there we go. And I mentioned this last week, but now I'm going to jump into it. We're going to actually see how the Israelites walked through this from disappointment to discouragement, and they ended up in depression. We'll look at some of these things, but how do we overcome that? Let me just back up a little bit, and I'm in a different season in my life right now. Since I was diagnosed with a melanoma tumor last year, and they had to operate, and that took a whole lot longer to heal than I anticipated, I stepped back from paint touch-up so that I am at my desk pastoring, writing, and such, like full-time. And I have become a weather wimp. You know, when I first came to the summers of Central Florida, it was brutal. I mean, brutal. So when I go outside, well, not right now, like maybe last summer, a little bit more last summer, I could work like 1 hour out in the sun. And now part of that was just recovery, but the sun just wipes me out. Any of you other, you try working out in this summer heat and it's like, what? What am I doing out here? Now, it's easier if I have my grimy, grubby clothes on. I know I'm going to sweat profusely. I bring a sweat towel, wring it out a few times while I'm cutting the lawn or doing whatever. So I'm kind of got my focus. Okay, I know this is going to happen. But if I'm dressed like this, I absolutely hate it. I sweat getting the mail. I used to work outside 4, 5, 6 days a week in the summer heat. And when it's 95 and it feels like 95 humidity, man, that can be brutal. But my mindset was different. And it was hard, but I was able to work all day, sometimes 12 hours a day, out in that heat. And so I got used to that. But in all honesty, what prepared me for July and August was May and June. In other words, you're out there every day, just about, and you're doing the paint touch-up on the hot pavement, and May, it starts getting hot. It's getting touching in the 90s here and there, not quite as humid. June, a little bit more into the 90s, a little bit more humidity. July, oh my goodness, brutal. But I'm used to it. I get acclimated. I recalibrate, if you will, physically, so that I adjust to the temperatures. And I'm just going to encourage you and suggest to you that one of the things that we're going to need to do, at least emotionally, when we're disappointed, so we don't move into discouragement, is we're going to need to emotionally recalibrate. We're going to see that in this passage. Excuse me. When we are reaching that discouragement, and the disappointment is more like a situations, discouragement is more of an attitude that lasts a little bit longer, and depression is now a state. This is where we are. It's not here and there. This is where we hang out in depression. And if you're a Christian, you are not immune to this. And we have to learn how do we deal with it, and to avoid from moving from discouragement to depression, and we're going to see how that happened, we need to raise our hope bar. In other words, our hope has been diminished and discouragement overcomes it easily, like over and over easily, and we move into this state, emotional state of depression. Now, these are pretty much emotions, but emotions always flow from how we process, mentally process events. So we're going to see how the Israelites handled this, and we're going to need to ask this very important question: how do I emotionally recalibrate, and then how do I raise the hope bar so that disappointments don't so easily become discouragements and move me into depression? Excuse me, I keep fiddling with this earpiece, and I don't know why, but it just seems to be feeling very awkward the last couple of weeks. All right. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Now, last week we looked more at chapter 17, excuse me, and we discovered a few things. We discovered that, number one, this was the second time they have encountered a period in which they did not have water. They're wandering through the wilderness. That is a desert. It's hot. It's humid. I don't know how it compares to Orlando, Florida, or Central Florida in the summertime, but it can be brutal. And there, I mean, just figure, not nearly as much vegetation grows. So you can figure what it's like. But when they encountered this, they did not have water. They argue with Moses, "Give us water to drink." So the first day, there's no water. The second day, however many days, it doesn't tell us. The first time, the passage we're going to look at was the first time they encountered a lack of water, and we do find out how many days, 3 days. It doesn't tell us the second time that we looked at last week. But there they are. If you imagine the first day, no water. Boy, this is tough. Moving on, still no water. Disappointment. Because as a man, you're trying to provide, and your wife is saying, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We don't, kids don't have any water. Are we going to die out here?" And so finally, you say something, "Moses, what are we doing? Give us water to drink." And Moses responds, "You're really testing God. You're not just arguing with me. I am being led by God. So you're arguing with him. You're testing him." And we find out later in verse 7, what they were actually saying is the Lord really among us? That was their test. God, are you really even here? How many of us have ever asked that question? God, where are you? And we're not just wondering it because we're kind of curious. We're angry. And they were doing the same thing. And Moses said, see, that was testing God. Where are you, God? As if to say, prove yourself. You remember how God proved himself? He allowed the Amalekites to attack them. And God did something very unusual to show just how much he was actually among them. So that every time Moses took the staff of God in his hand and lifted it up, the Israelites won. And every time he put it down, probably because he was tired, the Amalekites were winning. And he did this throughout the day until finally Aaron and Hur were next to him holding up his hands so that the hands were up long enough and they won. What an odd thing for God to do. I can imagine that Moses was kind of like saying, "Hey, whoa, look at that, they're winning. Man, that's, whoa, they're losing now. Wait, whoa," and he finally got, "Hey, arms up, win, arms down, lose. I think I'll keep my arms up." You know, it was obvious that God was in this in just a very unusual way. And I've had God work in my life in unusual ways, but how unusual is this? To the point where people knew that God was in it. Is the Lord even among us? Oh, they knew that day. You need to know that I'm among you? Let me show you. And so he brought them war. So let's just be careful when we start asking, God, where are you in all of this? He will show you. He probably may not show you the way you want. And so the people began to ask Moses, this is during the time of which they didn't have water, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die of thirst? Now, we've heard this before at the Red Sea. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that we had to bring out here to die and bury us in graves? And so they're being sarcastic. They're arguing with Moses, and they're discouraged. Sorry, this is just really bothering me. Oh, my goodness. So we saw how this worked out. And they eventually say, basically, we're going to die. We're going to die out here in the desert. And it's been a while. It's a discouragement that has kind of settled in as home for them. We're just going to die. And so the question now we're going to ask, as we read through this next passage here in Exodus 15, how do we emotionally recalibrate? How do we raise the hope bar? So are you there with me? Exodus 15, starting with verse 22, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert, that word is also translated wilderness, of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding any water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. This is why the place is called Marah. In Hebrew, it means, guess what? Bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses. Just so you know, they do this a lot. They grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord. That means he's praying. And the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Now, in the Hebrew, it's not literally translated piece of wood. It's literally translated a tree. But look at the next phrase. He threw it into the water, seeing that it's probably going to be pretty hard for Moses to throw an entire tree into the water. This Hebrew is also refers to a tree or a part of a tree, but it's just in Hebrew a tree. That's going to be an important point as we a little bit later on. But so you know, it's a tree. If he throws wood, probably a limb, maybe it's a small tree and he throws the whole thing in. But he throws it in, into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, who heals you, Jehovah Rapha, if you will, or Yahweh Rapha. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So for 3 days, no water. You can only imagine day after day the disappointment setting in, wondering if they are ever going to find water. And guess what? They happen to find a body of water. I would not have appreciated being the first one to try that water because it was very bitter. There's another example of bitter water that God used Elisha to heal. And in that case, in that situation, they took the water and they were watering crops and the crops were failing. So not only was the water bad, but it was killing all the crops. And so God said to Elisha, get a new bowl, put salt in it, and throw it into the water. I'm sorry, I would say, God, I've had enough science to know that's not going to work. Sometimes being ignorant is best. But Elisha obeyed God, told the people around him, because it was a school, school of the prophets what they were to do. They got a new bowl, filled it with salt, threw it into, and it was healed. The water was healed. It was cured. It was no longer bitter or poisonous, and it was able to water crops, and the crops flourished because of a bowl of salt in a new bowl. So here they come. They're anticipating, and when they come to this body of water that they later call Marah because it means bitter, that's exactly what they encounter. Finally, here we go. And you taste it, and it's bitter. It's like, is this a practical joke that God is playing on us? Have you ever felt that way? Where you're praying, and it's like, God, where are you? And then finally, look at this opportunity, and the opportunity is a complete bust. And it's like, God, what are you doing to me? Why are you playing with my emotions? And at that moment, we need to emotionally recalibrate, and they didn't. And there's a way to do it we're going to get into, but they didn't. And consequently, they grumbled, they complained, and Moses prayed. And this time, I think they handled it a little bit better. At least they didn't say, we're all going to die. At least that's recorded here in the text. But Moses prayed, and God said, hey, Moses, I've got an answer. Take a tree or a part of a tree, whichever, and throw it into the lake. And can you imagine Moses? He's bringing this hunk of a tree, and they're wondering, Moses, what do you think you're doing? Let me help you. What are you wanting to build a home? We're only camping here. What are you doing? We need to move on. God told me to throw this into the body of water. So he takes it, and he throws it in, and it becomes sweet. In the Hebrew, it literally means sweet, pleasant. When they drank it, it was refreshing. It's like, I want to keep drinking. So I'm sure the first guy was a little bit hesitant to retry it again. But after a while, I'm sure he did. But God healed the waters. At Marah, here, it says, God tested Israel. Do you see that in verse 25? There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. What do you think he wanted to test them? It certainly wasn't in biology or chemistry. He was testing their hearts. He wanted to see what was in their hearts, and what was in their hearts was not good. And we're going to need to ask that question, what needs to be in our heart? We're going to get there in just a moment, I promise you. So at Marah, God tested Israel, but at Massa in chapter 17, when there's no water, Israel tested God. Here, God tested them. Two chapters later, they test God. And it all comes down to what we see here being their attitude. Something will need to change in their attitude, just as something will need to change in our attitude, guys, for us to emotionally recalibrate and raise the hope bar. Something needs to happen with our attitude. God needs to change it. And excuse me, and for them, their attitude was basically saying, what are we to drink? There's nothing here, and God needs to adjust their attitude, and he says something so very interesting but revealing. He says, if you do everything that I command you, I'm going to give you decrees. And just a few chapters later on Mount Sinai, he does. But if I'm going to give you decrees, and if you do them, guess what? I'm not going to give you all the plagues I gave Egypt. Kind of hoping for a positive spin on that, Lord, rather than I'm not going to punish you, I'm not going to discipline you. Maybe, hey, I'm going to do something really good. But he does follow it with this, because I am Yahweh who heals, and their attitude needed to be healed. Church, some of you, this is ringing true in you. And God needs to adjust your attitude. He needs to heal you. He needs to heal you. So how does he do this? The Lord heals. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I'm not just talking about physical healing, because here, what God is, he heals the water, but he really needs to heal their heart. And for many of us, that's where we're at. We need God to heal us. Do you believe that he can? Or do you feel as if you've been wandering around in the desert too long? You've been experiencing too many times with a lack of water, and you are disappointed. Church, understand something. These aren't your average run-of-the-mill refugees from Egypt. These were slaves. These were slaves who were mistreated. These were people who endured rigorous, rough, tough work every single day. Taskmasters whipping them. Moving, keep going, keep going, keep going. I mean, you've seen the movies, right? I would imagine they fairly depict how the taskmasters or slave masters drove them. But they were slaves, and they had the mindset of a slave. This is just my lot in life. I hate it. I don't like it at all. Deal with it, but I don't like it. And so for God to say, I have a promised land for you. I have actually something really good for you that I promised your forefather Abraham, and I'm now going to bring you into the land of Canaan. I'm going to do this for you. Many of them were thinking, that just sounds a little bit too good to be true. We'll see, okay? We will see. And right now, they're thinking, yeah, right. Moses, you've not heard from God. Even though God did 10 plagues right before them, spared all of the Israelites and only brought judgment on Egyptians, he parted the Red Sea, and now they don't have water. 3 days, no water. So let's not be so quick to judge them. Let's understand these are slaves with a certain attitude that has been soured. We don't know for how long, but they were in Egypt for over 400 years. Some of that, or much of it, was in slavery. And that affects you. Hard times, rough childhood, teenagehood, that affects you. But it is not beyond the healing of God. It is not beyond his healing. We have been through many financial needs, and God has healed our finances. And he rarely did it the same way. Sometimes he provided the money in the form of a check. Sometimes he provided me with more work. Now, for many of us, we're kind of wanting a free ride. God, you know, it's been hard. Why don't you just kind of bless me? I like the idea of the free money. And God says, I'm going to give you money. It's just that this time you're going to have to work your tail end off for it. And yes, I had to do that. Give me another account or two accounts or something. But I was able to pay the bills, and God provided just differently than the first time. And in another way, God provided by cutting our expenses. I didn't like that one too much, but that's how God worked, and he provided for us. So here is the first thing that we need to do, church. Number one, we need to choose truth. You want to be able to emotionally recalibrate and raise the hope bar? You must choose truth. Who is God? What is he like? What are God's ways? And he is in the process of teaching them. He was actually in this process of teaching them for 40 years. 40 years. Because they had the mindset of a slave that God needed to free them from, to embrace the promises of God, to walk before him as children of God, children of the promise. And that is not always easy, church. Because, yes, even in our lives, there are still wilderness experiences. It's not just milk and honey, as the promise for the promised land was. So, the first thing that God needs to help them with is the truth. He is the God that heals. So it's not just a truth bomb that he kind of just lays on them. He wants them to respond. He needs them to respond. And so not only must we choose truth, which verse 26 tells us was the truth that he is Yahweh, Yahweh being this idea that God is ever present, always with us, and that God heals. He changes our heart. He healed the waters, yes, but he also needed to heal their attitudes. God is the God that heals, but we also must choose faith. Chapter 14, verse 10. Interesting. There they are. Chapter 14, verse 10. They're standing before the Red Sea, right? God has a strategy. It's not like, oh my goodness, the Egyptians are chasing us, or the Egyptians are chasing the Israelites. What am I going to do? God actually set it up. So he told Moses, hey, go to Etam. And then I want you to backtrack, and you're, in essence, you're going to get stuck. The Egyptians are going to come after you, and you're going to have no place to go. And you will feel completely trapped, hopeless, but God had a plan. And many times in our life, as we're kind of just wandering around, just saying, God, lead me, show me, what do you want me to do? We can find ourselves with our back up against the wall. And can I just say that when your back is up against the wall, there is only one thing that you can do, and that is to reach out to God. I guess you could curse him, but as a Christian, we understand, because we're talking about truth, we need to reach out and humble ourselves and cry out to him desperately. Cry out to him. That is choosing faith. Faith is desperate. Faith reaches out. The woman with the issue of blood 12 years, what did she do? She was desperate. She had wasted all her money on physicians. Nothing could help her. And she pressed through the crowd and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And she was healed because her faith was strong and it was desperate. That's faith. So whatever we're facing right now, and if our attitude is souring, how do we recalibrate emotionally? We must choose truth, and we must then choose faith to believe that truth, even when our emotions are screaming otherwise. Church, your emotions are like the idiot lights on your dashboard. There was one time in which I had four of them on. Now, three of them were related to one thing, and one of them was just plain broken. I was tempted to put a hammer to it, but I didn't. The truth is, it was just the O-ring on my gas cap because it wasn't properly sealing air in the gas tank. And so it was that the car was telling me, I can't register this very well, and I need you to fix this. So there were three idiot lights just for that one little, you know how much, it was probably $3 to replace that O-ring, but three idiot lights. And there, I did feel like putting a hammer to that and just, because I tried a couple of things and it didn't work, until, of course, you Google it, right? And so, yeah, that fixed it. But we too often are so controlled by these idiot lights, emotions screaming at us. It's not that your emotions are bad. Your emotions are just your response to your environment, to what's going on here. And too often, we choose the circumstances. Circumstances dictate truth to us too many times. Emotions. What's going to happen? Where is God in all of this? I'm going to die. Financially, I'm ruined. And I can't tell you how many times I came to these points in my life because circumstances were just so hard. This is it. Okay, God, this is it. And God said, just put the brakes on it there, Mike. And the emotions were screaming one thing, but truth was saying something else. Listen to the voice of truth. Stop listening to your emotions. your emotions just simply highlight what you're thinking. There have been times in which I was experiencing an emotion, and I was maybe depression, and was like, whoa, what's going on here? And I had to ask, why do I feel this way? And God began to show me, because I was not choosing truth. And not only truth, but now you have to choose faith. So here they are. They're standing before the Red Sea. And verse 10 says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. So before the Red Sea, it says that they feared the Egyptians. But when they crossed the Red Sea on the other side, verse 31 says that the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servants. Stop fearing your circumstances. Fearing the Lord means I am desperate and I am seeking him with all of my heart, and I have stopped looking at my circumstances. And for Peter, when he was walking on the water, that means stop looking at how dangerous these waves are. Yes, Peter, you're actually walking on the water. Yes. And some of you, God is calling into these steps of faith. Yes. But stop looking at these circumstances. It's like you staring at the idiot lights. You stare at the idiot lights too long, you're going to crash into the person in front of you. Stop doing that. So instead of fearing the Egyptians, they chose then to fear God. Of course, after the great miracle. At least they responded well afterwards. Our faith, however, is seen in our actions and in our words. Let me read something to you here. This is Psalm 95. This address is actually chapter 17, the second time they're without water, and not this particular time. This particular time's at Mara, but when they were at Massa, this is what it says. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert. Two different names given to the same place. As you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with this generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my way. See, that is truth. God's ways, what he is like, what does he do in certain situations? Because of his compassion, because of his love, because of his holiness. This is who God is. That's who we believe. That's who we trust. When life is really hard and those idiot lights on the dashboard are screaming at us, we just say, I'm going to trust God. God, do something here. And maybe he'll show you how to repair that simple fix. Hebrews 3:12 says this. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 actually quotes what I just read to you in Psalm 95, and then he says this, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Watch your heart. You've got to embrace truth. You've got to embrace faith, because if you don't, your heart begins to harden. And when that heart begins to harden, that's when it gets scary. That's when we begin to wonder, why am I even following Jesus anyway? And we turn away. Because it was better back in Egypt. At least we were sitting around pots of meat eating. At least we had water to drink. But life was miserable. And they killed their babies. But they longed for Egypt. Wow. Just make sure, he says, you're not like the Israelites whose hearts were hardened and they turned away from God. They had a sinful, unbelieving heart. There was no faith. They were robbed of the desire to obey. So I'm going to encourage you, if this is where you are, if you're beginning to experience this hardness of heart that tends to turn away from God, like serving God is just not worth it, cry out to him and ask him to help you want to want him. Ask him to help you to want to obey him, to follow after him with all of your heart. Remember, actions and words are expressions of faith. When we truly, genuinely have faith, faith always acts. It always speaks. Faith is never hidden. It eventually comes to the surface. You see it. You see it. Others see it in what you say, in what you do. It's a demonstration of faith. So if there is no love in your heart, may I suggest it's because you have no faith in your heart. And then the last thing I want to challenge you with is always. So you choose truth, choose faith, choose joy. Faith is there because you're embracing truth. Joy is there because joy embraces truth by faith and then acts on it, and that's when they have joy. So when you're feeling struggles, when you're feeling as if emotionally things are getting out of whack, recalibrate by embracing truth. When you begin, and when you embrace truth and believe it, then the hope bar raises because you know who God is. You experience him. And that's what happened with the Israelites. They experienced God. Let those times in which you experience God to win your heart and draw him to you. Get rid of this slave mindset. Life is just so hard. Yeah, it's hard. But guess what, church? We serve an almighty God. He can heal anything, anything, including your heart that's becoming hardened. God can do this. Choose to declare the truth. Choose to confess it verbally. That's what faith does. And I can't tell you how many times in trying to choose joy, they're going through hard circumstances in which I would be heading to work in Monday morning just thinking, God, I'm heading to work only to experience another discouraging day and probably another discouraging week because business has been so slow. I had to choose joy that morning, those mornings. I can remember when I was struggling because I loved pastoring, and there I was doing paint touch-up in 95-degree weather, and I can remember just sitting, crouched, doing the paint touch-up, prepping a bumper, whatever it is, and just wondering, God, what am I doing here? You've called me to pastor, and yet I have to do this to support my family. And in that moment, I had to make a choice because this is what God's will for me was. And he was seeing all of it through to the end because if you love God, God's promise is that all things work together for your good. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe it? And if he does that, you have every right to choose joy, right? If everything in your life is going to work together for good, not harm, it's going to ultimately work out for your good. That is reason for joy. That's why we choose joy. Because if you don't, that the lack of faith, the pushing away, the doubting of truth robs you of that joy. And I can remember in that moment, I just had to eventually, because I was just getting sucked in, just like getting depressed and just spiraling down. I had to stand up and I had to say, devil, get off my back. You're a liar. God has me doing this. And he has such a good reason for it. And he's doing something in my life and he's preparing me. And he's using this to provide for my family. This is God's will. I am right in the center of God's will. And I had to declare that, and I said, devil, I am not going to be depressed anymore. I need to be filled with joy. God, fill my heart with a song. Just give me a song. And I'm really bad at memorizing words, too. So that was a miracle, just if I was able to sing a song. So there I was. God, just fill my heart with a song. And so many times, doing pain tests, driving down the road, thinking about struggles in my life, choosing joy. Fill my heart, God, with joy right now. And church, I want you to know God can do that for your life right now. Now, I want to end with something that is just very interesting. Because God is not just, back here in Exodus 15, he is not just sharing a story with us. In this story, he paints a picture. That picture is of a body of water that represents Israel that has become bitter. And there is only one way for that bitterness to be healed. A tree must be thrown into it. It's just interesting that it is a tree. Even though it may have been a limb, in Hebrew, it is just a tree. Because the only remedy for what you're going through is and always will be the tree, the cross on which Jesus died. Now, I don't want to be super trite, because many times people, you know, I hear about the cross, of course, the cross, the resurrection. So that we're not belittling that, let me tell you. The power of the cross means that man, in his willful rebellion against God, chose sin. And then when in this water, Mara, bitter water, Israel chose sin. And sin separates us from God. And there is only one remedy ever for our sin. Don't let the experts, the psychology experts, the 10 best-selling self-help books from psychology tell you otherwise. The cross truly is the only remedy for this, because the cross is what heals here, the heart, and the heart was full of bitterness. Only the cross can do this. Only the cross can truly heal. And that's God's point here. Yahweh, who heals. So I want to ask you tonight, as I'm closing, do you need to be healed? Have you faced so much discouragement, disappointments that lead to discouragement, that you've kind of settled into this malaise of depression, and maybe it's just become a part of your life? And you're just trying to live with it. Well, that depression is there for a reason. And the only remedy is and always will be the cross. Now, I'm not saying disappointment. All of us have experienced disappointment. We've all experienced depression. But even Jesus experienced disappointment when he was hoping that his disciples would respond in faith. And instead, it was one of those oy vey moments. Did Peter really just say that? And so Jesus responds, excuse me, Peter, but Satan, get behind me. It was one of those oy vey moments for Jesus. He was disappointed. But truth was his anchor. I mean, after all, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth was his anchor, and he embraced that truth. He walked it out. He walked through the cross. He rose from the dead. He did this for us so that we would then be healed. So church, I'm going to challenge you. Grasp the truth. Hold on to faith. Cry out for joy. And allow the cross, the tree, to truly heal you and make your heart, your attitude sweet. That's the picture that Moses paints with this story here. That is the God that we serve. Can you stand with me?